This audio presentation was recorded in a chapel service at InterVarsity's National Service Center in Madison, Wisconsin. The speaker is Jim Tebbe, InterVarsity's Vice President for Missions and the Director of Urbana.
Well, for those of you who know a little bit about me, my area of interest is Islam. And I thought I'd do a comparison of the Muslim call to prayer and Urbana's objectives today. So let's listen here for a minute to the Muslim call to prayer. Crank it right up there. Hear it loudly. God is greatest. God is greatest. Four times that's repeated. I bear witness that there is no God but God. I bear witness that there is no God but God. I bear witness that Muhammad is the prophet of God. I bear witness that Muhammad is the prophet of God. Make haste towards prayer. Make haste towards prayer. Make haste towards welfare or success. Make haste towards welfare or success. God is greatest. God is greatest. There is no God but God. There is no God but God. My habit of getting up early began not when I was in college, I can assure you, but began in Pakistan. When we first went there as missionaries, and we lived down in the middle of the old city, and the call to prayer would go off in the early morning, and it would start in the distance, and it would come around to the different mosques, and it would come close, and pretty soon you'd hear somebody clearing their throat and tapping the speaker and making a lot of racket, and then it would start nearby. None of them were synchronized. It was sort of a cacophony of noise that would just sweep the city for almost half an hour because everybody had a slightly different understanding of when the time was for that call to prayer to go. And it woke you up if you weren't used to it. Once you're used to it, you could sleep soundly through it. But I found that I woke before it and would listen for it and actually loved to listen for it because it was felt that this was the people to whom I was called. And when we first went to Pakistan, I was engaged in enrolled as a student in the university, tried to do Islamiyat, Islamic studies, and mix with students and get to know Muslim students. I was the only Christian in the department. I did Islamic history. That was the only department they would let me into as a non-Muslim. And but we had devout teachers, and one of them was a Professor Aslam, who one time I remember saying, well, the call to prayer is being heard around the world every single second of every day. What you hear there is being heard around the world every single second of every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And the class goes, amen, you know, as they hear this, and the profound effect that this has on them. It's one of the five pillars of faith of Islam. It's given five times a day, this call to prayer. Very early in the morning, a fajr, as they call it, and the first prayer is supposed to be done just at light, when you can start to tell the difference between a dark thread and a white thread when you hold it up. But the call comes well before that in order to get people up. And they add one line in that early morning call, which says, prayer is better than sleep. Prayer is better than sleep. And life revolves around the call to prayer. You don't need a watch. You say, oh, I'll meet you, you know, at the afternoon call to prayer. I'll meet you at the sunset call to prayer. I'll meet you just before the evening call to prayer. And it comes in the early morning. It comes shortly after lunch. It comes in the middle afternoon. It comes just at sunset. And then it comes just before you would go to sleep tonight. And your life revolves around this ritual of prayer. There are ablutions that are done with it, where you wash yourself and you prepare yourself for the prayer. And the prayer evokes a strong emotional response. There's no one. I used to ask missionaries when I would travel and visit them, what do you think when you hear the call to prayer? And people had lots of different things that they would say, but none of them ever said, oh, I hadn't thought about that. You know, none of them would ever say that. You always think about it. You always think about it, and evokes different kinds of emotional responses. Let me read one from a gentleman, Jason Elliott, who joined the Mujahideen in Afghanistan and was actually fighting with them against the Russians for a time. And he writes this. Never became a Muslim, but this is what he writes. One evening, the lure of the call seemed to find its mark, and responding to a spontaneous voice of consent from within, I joined the other men as they gathered in the cave. There was no fuss. The line parted, and I found myself ushered gently into place. The prayers began, and a few minutes later, I heard the muffled bang of guns from the post. The shells crept up the valley in a slow, steady barrage, lighting up the cave with bursts of flame as the explosions grew near. The ground shuddered and a shower of dust fell over us from the ceiling. As the world beyond continued its terrifying turmoil of blast and flame, inside, their foreheads pressed gently against the earth in silent, in voiceless obeisance, the men were still. Inevitably, these moments of collective worship were more highly charged when the threat of danger was near and the whisper of mortality was in the air. So he used to join the Mujahideen for prayer when he was working and fighting with them. Now, the prayer is not as we know it. There is an important principle that comes in here, and that is that it's submission to God. Here is God, who is great, and we submit to God. And that's the thing that they want to be communicated. It's a call, and it's an invitation given by God. And so, actually, anyone can give the call to prayer. The muezzin is the person who calls it. And a lot of times they try and get somebody with a pretty good voice, but many times they don't. I can testify to that. Who gives this call to prayer? The one you heard was a beautiful call to prayer. It's done, you know, from the Grand Mosque in Saudi Arabia. That's from supposed to be the best and the highest standard right then. But anyone can give it because it's God's invitation. There's no priesthood in Islam. And it's one message that is given out in the call to prayer. The Muslim call to prayer offers a call, and it offers a powerful worship experience for those who then go and participate in the prayer. The purpose of Urbana is also to offer a call or to give a call. And for many, it's a powerful worship experience. When I talk to people about Urbana, and many people talk to me about Urbana, the thing that is most impressive to them when they have recently been at an Urbana is the size of the event and the worship experience. That is a thing that just is overwhelming. The people who have been part of Urbana for years or who have attended years ago and think back on it and it was important for them, talk about the call. They have forgotten the worship experience and they've forgotten the actual event, but they remembered what happened in their lives and the call that God had placed on their lives. And so Dave Howard, who was an Urbana director for years in the early 70s, for a couple of Urbanas, I think, is retired now. When he speaks, I've seen him several times pull out his tattered card, which was his commitment card. That was where God called him, and this was important to him. And I've heard people from as late as 2003, and even some reference to 2006, so it's awfully close, where God has called them. My life was changed there. Because of that message, something happened, and this is what I did, or this is where I went. So this is what Urbana tries to do as well. I'd like to look at the Urbana objectives in three sections, and we'll come back with little references to the Muslim call to prayer from time to time here. And I have the first section is helping participants to see. The Urbana leadership team has worked really hard on these with input from a wide range of sources and go through these one by one and tie them into Scripture as well. The mission of God as revealed in Scripture. This is what we want to do. We want to help participants see the mission of God as revealed in Scripture. It's a great IVP book that came out not too long ago by Chris Wright, who is a mission and biblical statesman from Britain. He's sort of inherited the mantle. He's like Elijah to Elisha of John Stott that works with the Langham Trust. And he's written this book, The Mission of God, Unlocking the Bible's Grand Narrative. He has one simple message in the very beginning of this, and that is the whole Bible is about the mission of God. The whole Bible is about the mission of God. So no matter what part of Scripture we pick as we work with Urbana, it will be revealed. Part of what is God's mission will be revealed in that Scripture. And there's no greater, or there's probably no other more important verse. There are lots of important verses and parts to it than right there in the beginning of John. Or the first four chapters of John are what we're going to be studying at Urbana. And John chapter 1:14 has this lovely phrase that they use at the end of the Anglican's 9 lesson carol service, if you've ever sat through one of those. This is their last lesson, and it's John 1-14, and this is the last verse in that. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God became man and lived among us. The mission of God, this is one critical part of the mission of God. That and other things will be taught at Urbana. Secondly, helping participants see the world for which God is concerned. You know, we have that verse that some of us will have learned in Sunday school if we've been brought up in the church. I don't know if kids learn verses in Sunday school anymore, but I certainly did when I was a child, and I think some still do. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And what's remarkable about that is that for us, that's something common that we can talk about, and we don't think much about it. But for this time, it was very unusual to talk about God loving the world and his care for the world. Jesus was expanding the mission and the understanding of the mission to the people at the time. It's for the world. So helping participants see the world for which God is concerned. And when they come, they'll learn things, such things about Muslims, like you've learned a little bit today, and they'll see a little bit more than just the introduction here, and they'll be challenged by it and be interested in what God is doing in other parts of the world. And then helping participants to see the unreached in their world, the unreached in their world. Again, a lovely verse on this is John 4, verse 35. Open your eyes, Jesus says to the disciples, and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Open your eyes, helping participants to see. And look at the world where you are right now. The fields are ripe for harvest. God's mission is a lot more than wearing strange clothing and strange customs, like taking off your shoes in holy places, or hearing strange languages, or tasting strange foods. Jason Elliott, in his book here, describes a little bit earlier how when he joins the Mujahideen, he's handed a big shawl like this, patu they call it, or a chadar, and he's handed this all wrapped up, and they said, well, you can have this. It came from a shaheed, a person who's just been martyred in a recent battle. And he takes it down to the stream, and he washes it out, and the blood runs out of it, and he dries it out on the rock, and then this is the chadar, or the cloth that he uses during his time with the Mujahideen. Now, you know, if that happened with me, I'd be writing it in a prayer letter, and then how I had an opportunity to talk with these people and what a profound experience it was. And Jason, he's not a Christian, though he confronts many Christians in this book who are trying to convert him, and he writes openly about this. He writes a book about it and makes $1 million in this experience. It's something strange. It's out there, and we can think about that as the mission of God, you know, and even somebody who's secular thinks about that as something other and something different. But what about the profound work that God is doing now? God's mission is on campus, and God's mission is taking place in the world around us. There is no place in Scripture, according to Chris Wright, and I believe it too, where God's mission is not present. We see it in Scripture from beginning to end, and there's no place in the world where God's mission is not relevant or involved. It's everywhere, and it's here and now, and it's so important for delegates to see God's mission in their world. I had to learn when I came to Indiana University that Indiana University, for me, was a mission field. It was home, but it was a mission field, and it was a place where God could use me. So the call from the Bible is a universal call, and it's to everyone. It's to every Christian, and this is part of what we want to see happen at Urbana. Just like Professor Muhammad Aslam talked about the call, in the call to prayer was a universal call, so the call in Scripture is a universal call. There is a comparison there. But for the Christian, it's more than a public voice around the world. It's also a call to a changed life, something that changes from within. And that's actually something that Muslims talk surprisingly little about, and it certainly isn't part of their call to prayer. The call to us is to a changed life. John 3 talks about being born anew. It's so radical. You become a little child, and you're born anew into a new life. Language that now is so common to us. We talk about being born again, and it has a kind of cliché-ishness about it. But at the time, it was very profound and still is. So looking at students, it's helping participants to live. Helping participants to see, but helping participants to live in a right relationship with God. John 3:3, very truly, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. We've seen conversions at Urbana when York Moore gave an invitation. There were hundreds who stood in the auditorium. And I can remember looking back in 1970 when I was at Urbana and looking around, as you always do when they say who has just made a commitment to Christ and you want to see who's standing there, and seeing my college roommate standing a few rows away, proud and clear in his commitment that he had become a Christian and his life had changed as a result of that. So it's a call to a conversion, and it's a call to living and entering into a right relationship with God. It's also a call helping participants to live with Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord in their lives. John 1:43 has this very simple message that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's two words, and we use it all the time in Christian lingo. Follow me. Follow me. That's what it means to be living with Jesus as Lord. Follow me. Stay with me. I'll show you. I'll teach you. And this is a message that we also want to communicate to participants at Urbana. And then finally, in this section, helping participants to live as missional Christians. What Jesus wants his disciples to become, we see. He takes the disciples, he invites them into his life with them, and then we see the end result and what's played out in their lives after he's gone, after he's ascended into heaven. And at the end of John, you see that lovely passage where Peter is reinstated. The three times he denied Jesus are John's full of symbolism. He responds and he says, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Then he says, feed my sheep. And he's, in a sense, commissioned to go out. So we see Peter's restoration. What is it that InterVarsity staff look for when they go to a university campus and want to start a chapter? They look for missional Christians, people who think, I'm here on a mission. There's something I need to do. This is what we want delegates, participants at Urbana to be. Make a difference where they are. Some of you may have heard this story before, but I remember when, as a student, at Punjab University, forming friends with Muslim fellows, and one friend of mine was a devout Muslim. Most of the students in the department weren't. I don't know about the girls, but the boys weren't. This one was. And we were walking in the afternoon when the call to prayer went, and I had my son Daniel, who was about 2 years old, 3 years old, and holding his hand, and we were walking along the canal, and he says, oh, there's the call to prayer. I need to go say my prayers. I said, I'll wait for you. So he went off, and he performed his ablutions, washed his hands, he washed his face, and he came to me without anything drying on him in the winter months. It was still quite cold, and he's dripping. His hands up like this, and the water's running down and dripping from his elbows, and water's dripping from his face, and he stands in front of me, and I'm sitting on the bench with my son, and he said, you Christians pray? And I said, yes. He said, tell me, what do you do for your ablutions before you pray? I said, well, you go pray, and I'll tell you when you come back. And so he went off to pray, and I prayed and thought, what is it that we can say? And I remembered something that somebody had told me, an older woman missionary with our group, had told me something. And so when he came back, I said, you know, Jesus told a story that two people went up to the temple to pray. One of them said his prayers correctly. He did ablutions the way he should do, and he performed the namaz. He performed the right ritual for his prayers, and it was done absolutely right. And the other person stood in the back and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I said that Jesus said that one of these prayers was acceptable to God and the other ones wasn't. Which one do you think it was? And do you know what his response was? The one who said his prayers correctly. The one who said his prayers correctly. And I said, no, Jesus said it was the other one. Why? He could not understand that. He could not understand that. Why? Because the Christian call is to a call to internal change. And that was something that was just outside his ability to understand, as devout as he was. The Muslim call is about your place before God. It's external, it's public, it's prescribed. And Urbana is about transformed lives and inner change that then leads to external behavior. And finally, in the third point, in the call to prayer, you would have heard that I would have read for you in English. The third point is that Muslims are called to prosperity or success. Welcome to welfare, make haste towards welfare or prosperity or success. It's a word that's a little hard to translate. Live this way for your own good is the message that comes in the call to prayer. Make haste towards this and you will be successful. There is an expectation. Why is it most Muslims would tell you that there's so much oil in Saudi Arabia? Because we've lived devout lives. And in Pakistan, people would tell me again and again, our oil hasn't been found yet. because we've not been righteous in how we do it. God will give it to us when we're righteous. Major message in Scripture: there is something about prosperity and God caring for you as you live in right relationship with Him, and I believe that. But the major message in Scripture is that Christians are called to sacrifice. Christians are called to sacrifice, and they're called to the lowly road. Another whole different way of responding. And so part of Urbana, then, is helping participants to commit, to witness in word and deed. And I can remember InterVarsity was absolutely pivotal in my Christian life for shaping who I was as a believer, learning to be able to speak to people about my faith. And I can remember making a commitment and saying, I'm going to live as a Christian, and this is going to be my primary identity during my university days. I remember taking this little book that IVP just recently published, a Western Book of the Dead. Actually, I should have brought it. I now have organized my books and know where it is, but I didn't think to put it in. With Chuck's help and the bookcases that we built, you know, I can lay my hands right on them. It's a new experience. This Western Book of the Dead, which sort of makes fun of a belief without God, and taking and putting it in all the bathroom stalls in our co-op, you know, so that people read it when they were in there, and there was quite a lot of talk about that. And then we had a dorm meeting and had an evangelism project, and I was terrified and going door to door, knocking on the doors. First of all, announcing it at the meal. And then going door to door, knocking on the doors, and inviting people to come down 11 o'clock at night to hear a topic. What is Christianity? That was the topic, and it was going to be a 20-minute presentation, then a discussion and talking, and knocking on the doors, and all but three people in our co-op came, 52 people, and all but three showed up. I didn't believe that they would, and they came and sat and argued and talked, and out of that began the process where some of them became Christians, but helping people witness in word and deed, and it doesn't happen without effort. It's not easy to do. Some people are better at it than others, but we're all called to be that way. And calling Urbana delegates to do that, to serve others sacrificially, giving in our work, the kinds of jobs that we take and what it is that we aim for in lives. Our global projects and urban projects are examples of that, and other things that are shown in the Global Connections part where the exhibits are, showing participants. These are the kinds of things that you can give and the kinds of ways you can serve. Finding other ways in business as mission and how one serves, working on that. And I can remember traveling in Pakistan and going to a hospital that we had some responsibility for, and going by bus at night and sitting next to this fellow, and he was asking me where I was going, and I told him, and when he heard I was going to the hospital and had some responsibility or some influence in the place, he said, well, look, he says, I know how you can make this better. He said, this is really a good hospital, built on the edge of the desert, Thar Desert, in just the edge of the cultivated lands in the beginning of the desert, in this absolutely inaccessible place in the country, a long, dangerous bus ride to get there. He says, I know how you can make it better. And I said, how's that? He says, well, you can have everybody, you don't charge any fees for the hospital. And I said, but you know, we need to keep it running, and there's this principle of self-sufficiency and making this so it will last. And he said, no, he said, that's not why you're doing it. He says, why you're doing it is to gain merit. And he says, you'll get a lot more merit if you just don't charge fees. No concept of development or a way of serving that would continue on, but rather this is something that you do for yourself. And his view of the work that was being done there was understood as something that was selfish. It will not be communicated other than that unless one speaks. Unless one speaks. You cannot just do the work. You have to speak and share. And in the service, the witness needs to come as well. And then, of course, there's to cross-cultural and global missions. And one of the really nice things about Urbana is being able to travel to other parts of the world and hear and see stories of how Urbana was instrumental in changed lives. This last Urbana, there were five people. We had Alec and I had been told to have a formal reception for and to receive and to sort of set up and care for. And they were from communist China. You know, they were there. So we had this formal thing. These guys, as far as I could understand, didn't speak English. So there's a bit of translation. We had this formal, awkward meeting that seemed to be nothing. They went back, and with the help of a person who'd been called at Urbana about 15 years ago, who's now working with OMF there, they put together a missions conference that they called Chinese Urbana. That's what they called it. And they had 240 people come from across China, and they had 140 commitments, and that was done a month and a half after Urbana. And it was these five guys that were sitting there, you know, that we could hardly communicate with. And I heard about that in February. I didn't even know that happened. Nobody bothered to write me a letter and say, oh, you know, we did this, you know, it was a thank you or whatever, you know. But it was on that. And God had spoken to this young man who had helped facilitate that, who was this missionary. He's Korean. He's Korean American, and he was called at Urbana. And then this is what came out of it. And I heard also about a Taiwanese Urbana missions conference that has been running, and they just held their 10th conference. And again, it came out of somebody who had gone to the convention, said, oh, good, we're going to run a missions conference. We're going to do it in Taiwan. And he started doing it every 3 years there for 30 years now. So, in summary, Urbana will be successful if it is an eye-opening, life-transforming, commitment-producing call to join God's mission, helping participants to see the mission of God as revealed in Scripture, the world for which God is concerned, the unreached in their world, helping participants to live in right relationship with God, with Jesus as Lord, as missional Christians, and helping participants to commit in word and deed to serve others and to cross-cultural and global missions. Thank you.